We are looking this morning at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 and especially verse 19. Genesis 18 and verse 19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. As we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to him for help. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we pray for ourselves and for all those who will hear thy word through the medium of this recording of this sermon. We come as sinful people, and as we sit under the proclamation of thy holy gospel, we pray that thou would sanctify us by thy word, for thy word is truth. Amen. You will, I'm sure, know that after the disobedience of Adam and Eve and the fall of the human race into sin, that God had promised to send a Savior to save a sinful humanity from the curse and the penalty of sin. And with time, God chose a man called Abraham, and through him, God was going to send the Savior of mankind. And so God called Abraham from his homeland, a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God took him into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And here in Genesis chapter 17, God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And God promises to be the God of Abraham and all the descendants of Abraham after him. And God says in verse 7 of chapter 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. A covenant is a solemn bond between two or more people. And in this covenant, God gave an undertaking to be the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, and all their descendants after them. But Abraham had to give an undertaking also. And according to this undertaking, in verse 8, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And so God was going to keep his side of the covenant. He was going to be their God, who would undertake for them and who would provide the Messiah to save them from their sins. But Abraham and his descendants had to keep their side of the terms of the covenant. And they had to keep the covenant. And in verse 10 of chapter 17, God gives to them the sign of the covenant, which is the sign of circumcision. But still we ask, what were the terms of the covenant that Abraham and his descendants had to keep? What are the terms of the covenant that you and I, as Christians, have to keep. We know that the sign of the covenant for the ancient church was circumcision, and the sign of the covenant for the New Testament church is that of baptism. But what are the terms of the covenant that you and I have to obey? The answer is given in chapter 18 at verse 19. When God speaks to Abraham, and God speaks to himself, and God says, I have known Abraham. I am one who have come into a covenant of intimacy with Abraham, and he is the one who will command his children and his household after him. In other words, Abraham will teach his children and his grandchildren after him all the terms of the covenant, all the commandments that I have given to him. And then we are told that they were to keep the way of the Lord. The terms of the covenant are here called the way of the Lord. So it is a way in which we live. It is the life and the lifestyle of the people of God. And there are two parts to this lifestyle. You notice in verse 19. The first is to do righteousness, and the second is to do justice. The first is to do righteousness. The second is to do justice. This is what the ancient church was called to do righteousness and to do justice. And this is what you and I, as New Testament Christians, are still called to do righteousness and to do justice, to work righteousness and to work justice. Righteousness, as I'm sure you know, is doing the right thing in the right way and only for the right reasons. Righteousness is not simply doing the right things. It is possible to do the right things and yet to do it in the wrong way. And that is not righteousness, it is unrighteousness in the eyes of the everlastingly righteous God. Authentic biblical righteousness is doing only the right thing in only the right way and for only the right reasons. And so God expects Abraham and Abraham's descendants to be only doing the right thing, to be always doing it in the right way, and to be always doing it for the right reasons. And if Abraham's descendants should have asked him, what is the right thing? And what is the right way of doing the right thing? Then Abraham would have taken them to the law of God given through Moses. And he would have told them that the right thing to do is to acknowledge that there is only one true and living God, and that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself in that everlasting covenant to them. And the right thing to do is to worship this one true God in the one true way that he has revealed in Holy Scripture. And the right thing to do is to honor and to reverence the holy name of this one true God. And the right thing to do is also to keep his Sabbath day holy. And the right thing to do is to honor all those whom this God has set in authority over us. And so they would be led to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments, to the terms of the covenant that God has been pleased to reveal in his holy word. It is to do the right thing. It is to do it in the right way. And it is only to do it for the right reasons. And to the Hebrew mind, the purpose of righteousness was to maintain or to preserve the sense or the state of well-being. It was to maintain that state of shalom. The works of righteousness were there to maintain this equilibrium, this balance, this state of well-being. That is to say that if they pursue true righteousness, then they will have peace with God. Then they will have peace in their own hearts. Then they will be able to live with peace with other people. And they will be at peace with their environment also. And so the pursuit of righteousness was the pursuit of peace. It was for the preservation of the state of well-being. And I wonder today, this morning, if you and I as Christians can say that you and I are a people of the covenant, that you and I are a people who practice righteousness. That is to say that we only do the right things, that we only ever do it in the right way, and we always do it only for the right reasons. That is the way of peace. That is the way to be accepted by God. That is the way in which we can live at peace with ourselves. That is the way we can live at peace with our neighbors, our colleagues, and our friends. And that is the way of peace, to live in this environment where God has so graciously placed us. The way of righteousness was the way of the preservation of peace. You and I in the Christian church are called to be workers of righteousness. But secondly, we are called to be workers of justice. You notice it says that they keep the way of the Lord, and this way of the Lord is to do righteousness and to do justice. The word justice is quite difficult to translate into our English language, but it is a reference not to the preservation of the shalom, but the reparation of brokenness. You see, when we practice righteousness, we maintain or we preserve the state of well-being. But here, when we practice justice, we recognize that we have lost that state of well-being, that we are broken, that our friends and our families are living in a state of brokenness, and that we live in a world that has gone wrong, a world that is broken. And the sense of justice and the pursuit of justice is to seek to repair the state of brokenness. So one is the preservation of the state of well-being. The other is the admission that all is not well, and we seek to repair that which is broken. And so when we speak of justice in our society, we think of the courts of law, we think of judges, do we not? And what is the function of the judge? It is to repair that which is broken. It is to restore that which has broken down. And the pursuit of justice and the work of justice in the life of the Christian, it is to repair the brokenness that we see all around us. And it is for this reason that wherever the church has gone in Christian mission, wherever missionaries have had an impact upon society, you will see that in those places, the schools, the hospitals, the universities, the orphanages were always established by Christians. Because when the gospel of Jesus Christ is taken to a place, we see, the missionary always sees, the Christian sees, the state of brokenness. And he or she is always compelled to do something to restore the state of well-being, to repair that brokenness, and to bring healing in the place of brokenness. And God looks at Abraham, and God looks at you and me today, and he says, if you and I are called into this covenant, then God promises to undertake for us for time and for eternity. But he also expects you and me to keep the terms of this covenant. He expects you and me to practice righteousness. He expects you and me to practice justice as well. And maybe in our own tradition in the Christian church, we have been zealous to pursue the way of righteousness. But perhaps we have been careless about pursuing the path of justice. How often have we felt the pain of those who suffer around us? How often have we sought to become the voice of the voiceless, the strength of the weak? How often we have been like the priest, the Levite, seeing the suffering of the broken world and yet passing by on the other side. But no, an authentic Christian community, a true biblical church of Jesus Christ, is one that practices righteousness as well as practices justice. It seeks to preserve the state of well-being, but it is also conscious that all is not well, and where it sees brokenness, it does everything in its power to repair that state of brokenness. What does it mean for you and me here in Stornoway Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland? Well, quite simply, it means this. Whatever your calling may be, whether you are a minister, an elder or a deacon, a teacher, a nurse, a policeman, whatever your calling may be, you and I have a duty. You and I have a duty to exercise justice. The work that you and I do is a lot bigger than you and I realize. If you are a teacher, you are called to heal the brokenness called ignorance. If you are a nurse, you are called to heal the brokenness of the body. If I am a minister, I am here to teach people that we are all broken and that healing is to be found only in Christ Jesus. But we live in a broken society, and it is up to us Christians to practice justice, to repair the brokenness that we see all around us. And I say to you, my brothers who sit in the deacon's court, and I am guilty of this myself, our duty is not just to maintain the fabric of the church. Our duty is to seek to repair the brokenness that we see all around us. And can we not begin by starting to pray that God will bring healing in the midst of brokenness? Yes, as a church, we may not have all the financial resources to do what others may be able to do, but surely we can do our bit. Surely we can start by praying about it. And so God looks at Abraham and he says, I am to be your God. And that's my part of the covenant. I will undertake for you. But you have your duties too. And it is your duty to practice righteousness. And it is your duty to practice justice. But notice also the form of words and the order of words. The practice of righteousness comes before the practice of justice. In other words, you cannot practice justice unless you first practice righteousness. You cannot seek to repair the brokenness around you until God has restored the brokenness within you and within me. And you and I are called to be practitioners of righteousness as well as justice. And let's just take a moment to reflect on that. How are we doing? How are we doing as individuals? How are we doing as a church? There is no doubt that we live in a broken society. How many people are there, even in our town, who are enslaved to alcohol and to drugs? How many homes there are where there is domestic abuse and children growing up with fear and terror in our hearts? How often, my brothers and sisters, how often do we think of them? How often do we pray for them? How often do we feel for them? How often are we moved with compassion for them? Jesus looked at the crowd and he was moved with compassion for them. If we carry his name, ought we not to be moved with that same compassion for them also? How can we claim to carry his name and yet be so different from him? You and I are called to practice righteousness, and you and I are called to practice justice. But this is the problem for me. And I'm sure it's a problem for you too. You and I are not practitioners of righteousness, and therefore you and I are not practitioners of justice either. The good that I want to do, I always end up not doing. But the bad that I want to avoid, I always end up doing. Who will free me from this thraldom, this slavery? And that's the truth for you too. The good that you want to do, you have no power to do. And the evil you want to avoid, you always end up doing. You are as unrighteous as I am this morning. And because we are unrighteous, we are not practitioners of justice either. But God has provided a solution. It is possible for you to be righteous. It is possible for me to be righteous. It is possible for you to practice justice. It is possible for me to practice justice. And the only way that you and I can get the strength to be righteous as well as to be just is through the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, in all of history, there was ever only one man who was perfectly righteous, and it was Jesus of Nazareth. He always only did the right thing. He only did it the right way. And he always, always did it for the right reason. And after intense interrogation, after many rounds of interviews, after he was examined under the great Roman law, Pontius Pilate looked at Jesus, and then he looked at the crowd and he said of Jesus, "I find nothing wrong in this man. This man has done nothing evil." He was perfectly righteous. And yet this Jesus, when he was sentenced to death and when he was condemned to die on a Roman cross, he did not protest. He was not disobedient to that sentence. With silence, like a sheep that is led to the slaughter, he went to the cross. And if you and I should say, why should a righteous man die the death of a curse? The reason Holy Scripture gives is this. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you and I through him might become the righteousness of God. In other words, he died not because he was unrighteous. He died because you and I are unrighteous. The righteous one was made to become unrighteous in the sight of God, so that you and I, who are the truly unrighteous, might become the righteousness of God through him. And it is only when you and I get to that point at the cross of Jesus Christ, when you and I are honest and humble enough to acknowledge that we are unrighteous and therefore unjust, and that God alone is able to make us righteous in Jesus Christ, it is then that we get the strength to become truly righteous. And with the power of the Spirit of Jesus, you and I will have the strength to be practitioners not just of righteousness, but also the practitioners of justice. God calls us into a covenant, and according to that covenant, he promises to be our God for time and for eternity. But according to the terms of that covenant, you and I have a duty, the duty to practice righteousness and the duty to practice justice. But you and I cannot do it with our own strength, for we are unrighteous. But with the grace that is given to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, with his Spirit indwelling us, then you and I become practitioners of righteousness as well as practitioners of justice. At the Lausanne conference that was held in Cape Town, South Africa last year, a Kenyan pastor told the story of a man who loved eating porcupine meat. And he went into a country where it was illegal to eat porcupine meat. But there he was out hunting for porcupine one day, and a stranger met him and said to him, "Do you not know the law about porcupines?" And the man said to him, "I know the law. The law says it is wrong to eat porcupine. It doesn't say that it is wrong to hunt for porcupine." And so he found a porcupine, and as he was carrying it home, another person met him and he said, "Do you not know the law about porcupines?" And the man said to him, "The law says you cannot eat porcupine, but it doesn't say you cannot carry a porcupine." And then as he brought it home and he was butchering the porcupine, another visitor came in and they said, "Do you not know the law about porcupines?" And the man said, "The law says you cannot eat a porcupine, but it doesn't say you cannot butcher a porcupine." And then as he was cooking the porcupine, another visitor came in and said, "Do you not know the law about the porcupines?" And the man said, "The law says you cannot eat a porcupine. It doesn't say you cannot cook a porcupine." And then as he was cooking, he was tasting the porcupine. And another visitor came in and said, "Do you not know the law about the porcupines?" And the man said, "The law says you cannot eat the porcupine, but it doesn't say you cannot taste the porcupine." There was only one problem. He tasted all of the porcupine. You know, my friends, that's your heart and that is my heart. You and I have the capacity to justify anything to anybody. We are never, ever wrong. We have the power of self-deception, and that's the tragedy of the sinful human heart. And you and I are not willing to admit that we are unrighteous, but that we have been the practitioners of injustice. And my prayer for myself, as well as for you, that at the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I will begin to be honest, and by the grace of God, you and I will begin to be humble as well. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we begin at verse 6. Psalm 51, Behold thou in the inward parts, with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit in me within. And so we pray these words of Psalm 51 from verses 6 to 10 as we stand to sing to God's praise.
Behold the
Christ, and yet we have lived a life that is so out of touch with His Holy Spirit. We stand as those who have refused to practice righteousness, as those who have refused the works of justice. But we thank Thee that with Thee there is forgiveness. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst restore us as individuals and as a church, that we may be faithful to the God who has called us and faithful to the covenant that He has given to us. And to that end we pray, that here in this church, in this place, that thou wouldst reverse the fortunes of thy people, and that thou wouldst bring us to the place of prosperity. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God rest upon you and abide with you all, now and everlastingly. Amen.